I'm going to read from Romans chapter 7 and from verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans chapter 7 and beginning at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin taking occasion, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me, by it killed me. For sin, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will, I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law, fighting, battling against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Don't, of course, misunderstand the apostle there. He's not justifying his sin in any way, not saying that I can't do anything about it. In one sense, he knows he can't, but he knows that he's guilty before God, and that is his great concern. Well, we're going to turn back again to Psalm 139 begin to look at verses 23 and 24. I'm pretty certain that I won't cover all that I want to say on these verses this evening, so this will be the first of what I hope will be two studies in these verses before we complete this psalm. So Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now those words, of course, are wonderful words of prayer that the true believer, must pray. And I'm sure that we all, from time to time, pray in that way, that the Lord will watch over us and keep us from wickedness and lead us in the way everlasting. Now David comes to the end of this, what is a marvelous prayer, magnificent prayer, the end of this psalm with this marvelous and magnificent prayer to the Lord God Almighty. He's been telling us a lot about God and the character of God and the nature of God. And if you remember when we began this study, we said that although he uses the word Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, when he uses the word God, he doesn't use the normal word for God, the one or two times when we have the word translated God here, but he's drawing out the fact that there is something distinctly special about this God, the true and living God, the only God, The God who is described in the Old Testament as El Shaddai, that special name which is given sometimes, which is linked with the name for God. Of course, we have gods for the nations. And of course, Lord is used in different ways, but Jehovah is not. It is only ever used. Jehovah Yahweh is only ever used of the living God. And David is making it very, very clear that in this psalm, he is referring to the true and living God, our God. There's no sense of any of these qualities being true of any idols or any false gods. This is the living God. And it has the air, the whole psalm has the air of a mature child of God, one who knows God intimately and is now deeply concerned lest he offend against God in any way. And he's overwhelmed by the awareness of the glory of God that he has seen, the power and presence of the Lord God, Jehovah Yahweh. Now, David has been considering the characters of God, of course, in this psalm. The divine character, the divine perfections of the Lord God, the totality of his attributes impressed upon David's soul. God's omniscience, we saw in verses 1 to 6. God's omnipresence in verses 7 to 12. God's omnipotence in verses 13 to 18. And then in these last verses of the psalm, verses 19 to 24, his righteousness that includes his justice and his holiness. Now, righteousness and justice sometimes are interchangeable, but in the sense in which David is speaking of God in this way, he's considering his righteousness in both the aspects of his justice and the aspects of his holiness. And yet, there is a sense in which all of these attributes of God shine throughout every section of the psalm, so that we can divide it up and we can see these different themes, these different aspects of God's character coming through. We have, in a sense, a many-faceted kaleidoscope of the glory of God. You know what a kaleidoscope is. Children have simple kaleidoscopes, and you have these, you know, there are three mirrors and there are plastic beads in the bottom, and you can put it up to the light and you twist them around, you know, the kind of thing. And the pattern changes. The beads are the same. The quality is the content is the same. But as you twist it, you get all kinds of different patterns and pictures. But it's the one thing. That's perhaps a pathetic illustration. But here is God in all the glory of his attributes. And however you look, it's the same God, but you see extra bits, extra aspects and new facets and new aspects of his glory and his character. And David is almost overwhelmed by this sense of God's glory. The sovereignty of God, the love of God, and David's intense consciousness of the being and nature of God. And as a godly man, he knows something of the wonder of worshipping this God, this great God who watches over him and cares for him and does him such good. And he's humbled by that and solemnized by that and quietened, spiritually quietened by that. It is profound. Now, as we saw last time, David has just expressed his hatred against the enemies of God in verses 19 to 22. David, the man of God. But he is now concerned, in a sense, that his words be not misunderstood. He wants to make sure that his heart is still right with God. He knows that God knows his heart. God knows his heart far better than he knows it. And he knows that God knows that it's out of his heart that he has spoken. But it's possible to say the right things in the wrong way, isn't it? I was just talking to Liz when I came back today. I was speaking to somebody yesterday, I won't say who or what, but this man was sounding off about a particular thing, and I had made a sort of a very mild comment to him, and I was saying to Liz knows the person I'm talking about, and you know, he's not very tactful sometimes in the way he says things. He may say the right thing, but he's not very tactful. Now, sometimes you know that you've got to hit somebody hard with something, and maybe people might say, well, he's not very tactful, but you know it's because You've got to confront someone with an issue and you've got to deal with it. And if it isn't dealt with, there are going to be serious problems. But generally speaking, when you talk to people, you want to be, you know, you want to be gracious. You want to be tactful. You want to say things kindly. You want to be, you understand, it doesn't always come out that way, does it? But some people just always seem to, they're the kind of people who always rub you up the wrong way. What I mean, they may say the right thing, and it may be legitimate, but they've not said it in a very wise way. And it's possible to say the right things in the wrong way. And David is concerned about that. I believe that's part of the reason why he says these words here. Part of the reason, when we come next time to look at these words again, I will fill in some other aspects. But Stephen Charnock, that great Puritan who was a very, very spiritual man, he's many of his writings are easy to understand. Some of them are a bit more complicated, but he's got some wonderful things to say, and it will do your soul good every time you read him. But he says this, and it is slightly old-fashioned language, but this is what he says. It is a high pitch and growth and a constant between the Spirit of God and the soul of a Christian when he, the Christian, can lament those sins in others whereby the Spirit is grieved, when he can rejoice with the Spirit rejoicing and mourn with the Spirit mourning. This is a clear testimony that God is our aim and Christ our beloved. What he's saying is the spiritual man is sensitive to the Spirit's leading, and so he speaks under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he is grieved when the Spirit is grieved, and he rejoices when the Spirit rejoices. And that's a clear testimony of God's presence with him. Well, let's just have a look at this under a number of headings this evening. As we think about David as he speaks these words, and then next time we'll look more particularly at the words in detail. But as we think about David, one or two things about David. Firstly, his determination. His determination. I've got three things to say about David. Firstly, his determination. David desires, in these words, to explore the deepest depths of his own heart. Now, that's quite remarkable. You don't find the non-Christian feels like that. You don't find the godless. You don't find many Christians, actually, who think like that, who actually want to know that their sin is exposed so that they can deal with it. But David does. He wants to know his sins. He wants to know the worst of them so that he can make sure that he deals with them and puts them right. Now, it takes a man of courage to do that. Do you really want to know what you're like as God sees you? We've all got, I'm sure I speak for myself. I'm sure you may well be far more spiritual than I am, but I'm sure it's always a temptation to feel far too good, to have too good of an opinion of ourselves. David knows that he is unable to know himself fully. So he says to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. I don't know the depths of my own heart." He is a creature. God is the creator. Sin makes our hearts hard. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10. I, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Remember Paul before he was converted. Remember how he describes these things in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says this. Chapter 3 and verse 6, as he speaks of himself. Yet indeed, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's what I thought of myself, says Paul, before I was converted. The law of God had no terrors for him. In fact, that's the reason for those words I read in Romans 7, when he speaks about that and he says, I didn't know sin. Well, you know, I was alive before sin came. I was full of my own self-importance. I was quite happy with the situation. That was the state The law of God had no terror for me. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. This is the situation of the man before he understands the grace of God. And not until his heart was awakened to God and his holy law did Paul realize that he was a wretched man, ungodly, unrighteous. And suddenly all his self-righteousness is seen as filthy rags, as refuse, as rubbish. The word he uses in Philippians is a very, very strong word in the Greek. It's only used once in that position. It's the word skubala. It's a very, very strong word. It means rubbish, refuse. It means dung, the Authorized Version says. Well, think of the worst sense of that. And Paul has gone worse than that. He's actually used a word which would have shocked his readers. But that's what he said. All my righteousnesses I consider like that, because I've come to see what I am like in the sight of God. Peter protested that of all the disciples he would never forsake the Lord. He was full of self-confidence, even as our Lord's disciple. And yet before long, he who thought so highly of himself had denied his Lord three times. I won't stop to read the verses now. You know the passage well enough. We're so slow, aren't we, to understand our own deceitful hearts. And the longer we've been believers, the greater the danger to relax, isn't it, or to assume things are all right. I find that myself. It's very easy to think, well, been a minister for all these years, I've been going on with the Lord. And well, have I been going on with the Lord? We have the power of God at our disposal. Everything's all right. Well, David didn't fall into that trap. He did fall into sin, but he didn't fall into that trap. He sinned grievously, and he knew the depths of his own heart. But now he prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me." These are the words of a man who's been humbled under the mighty hand of God. That's his determination. Secondly, notice his integrity here. Can a sin-loving man pray this prayer? Surely not. If you love your sin, you can't pray a prayer like this, can you? Peter learnt this after the resurrection, didn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ comes to him and gently deals with his fallen disciple. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And I'm sure you may know, I don't know whether you do, but he uses that word that, or at least John in recounting this, uses the Greek word. There are four words in Greek for love. One of them doesn't appear in the Bible. Three of them appear in the Bible. But he uses that word which was given superb meaning by God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Greek word agape or agape, depending on how you pronounce it. And he uses that, and Peter says, "You know that I love you," and he uses the lesser word, a lesser word. And eventually, the third time our Lord asks Peter, the Lord changes from using the higher word to the intermediate word. And I know people sometimes say you can't make any exegetical point out of that, but I think you can and must. Because Peter is grieved. Why is he grieved? Because the Lord asked him three times. Well, I think the reason why Peter is grieved is because our Lord comes down from the high word to the lesser word. And that's why Peter is grieved. "Peter, do you love me at this level yet? You know, I've asked you if you'll love me at this level twice. But do you love me at this level?" And neither of those words have any sexual connotation. They're not the words for that. They're a different word. So when people talk about love, and they're often thinking in terms of physical love and sexual love. But this is physical, but it's not sexual. It is spiritual. And the top word is essentially spiritual and is speaking of God's love in a remarkable way. And Peter is grieved because our Lord drops to the second word. Peter was not sinless, but now Peter's sincere. Peter's sincere. We cannot search ourselves adequately. Only the man, the woman of faith can pray a prayer like this. Lord, you search me. You dig down deep. You try me. You test me. You dig deep. You purify my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. Any way of pain. Any way of wickedness. Sin causes pain. Wickedness results in death. Lord, search me. Make sure that there is no unforgiven sin. No ongoing sin. No rebellion in my heart. No unbelief. I'm not saying I'm sinlessly perfect. But my desire is Godward. Open my eyes to show me what I'm really like. It won't be pleasant, but it's only then that the Holy Spirit will be at work in my heart and life. Because the heart is the seat of man. It's the seat of evil or good. The condition of our hearts will determine where we spend eternity. The spiritually dead and blind and deaf, the unbeliever. But in the believer, there's still the principle of indwelling sin. The reigning power of sin is broken, but there is still sin in our souls. And so we come, as we do when we pray, we come as believers and penitents. We never, never lose the sense that we are sinners in the sight of God. Sinners saved by grace, but we're still sinners. And we're not going to be free of sin until the Lord comes again, or until we enter his presence when we die. And then we'll have done with sin. When we are in the glory with him, the devil will not be able to touch us. That's going to be wonderful, my friends. Well, there are lots of things that are going to be wonderful about heaven, but that's one thing that's going to be wonderful. So here's a man of faith, and he prays, I don't want to be deceived by false hope. Reveal to me the true state of my heart. Search me through and through so that I might strive to be sanctified. Now, I was going to read some extracts from John Flavel's diary, but he speaks about earnestly seeking the Lord for the assistance of his spirit, which can only manifest my own heart to me and show me the true state thereof, which is that thing my soul does most earnestly desire to know. And I hope the Lord will answer my desire therein according to his promises. And then he has another five things. There are six things that he speaks of. I won't stop with that now because it'll take too long. But what do you fill your mind with? What are your thoughts? Are your thoughts under control? Somebody once said this, the supreme difficulty is to control and purify our thoughts. To keep the heart with all diligence, the scriptures instruct us, is one of the most difficult things we are called upon to do. Too often we assume that wicked thoughts come from the devil. Well, at times that way may well be so, but our thoughts are controlled and influenced by all that we are as well. The content of our minds is the sum of all that we have received, the impressions, the sounds, the sights, the associations, the instructions, the experience, and every day we add to the sum of our experience. And there's material for our thoughts to dwell upon. The process of thinking is taking all that we have received and rearranging them and developing them as we think. So what are you filling your mind with? What do we watch? What do we read? What do we look at? We're faced with evil all around us, aren't we? I was preaching on Sunday night, and I was talking about, I wasn't preaching on this passage, I was speaking about the need to make sure that our thoughts were pure. And I can't afford, and I haven't got the time, to read a newspaper every day. So I tend to have a newspaper only on Saturdays. And I have the Times on Saturday, basically, because I can't afford the Radio Times. Well, of course, but I could. But they have the television and the radio things. And actually, we don't watch much radio and television. And I'm beginning to wonder whether I'm even going to bother to buy the Times. Anyway, I read the main paper. I sat at home reading the main paper back down in Beaufortshire, and came to the end of the main part of the paper, and I turned out and finished the paper, and I put it on the floor because I was using the table for doing other things, and I, you know, did that, put it on the floor. And blow me, on the back, on the cover, of the, as you put the paper on the floor, there were two scantily clad women, full page. And I thought to myself, you can't get away from the kind of things that the world looks at all the time. Now, I'm a crabby old man now, and these things don't affect me in the same way. I'm married to the most beautiful woman in the world. Well, I've got to say that, haven't I? Well, I don't say that. I do think that. I'm not interested in other women. Now, you may say, well, that's just because you're old and clapped out. But, you know, we're facing it all the time, you understand? Wherever you go, the wickedness of the world confronts us. You can't get away from it. How do you fill your mind with what is pure? How do you do it? I'll tell you what I do, and it may work for you, but whenever something like that comes, do you know, I was telling the friends on Sunday night, I don't know how this came into the sermon at all, but it was to do with something that I was saying, and I actually said, I can vividly remember when I wasn't long in the ministry. I don't know what you're thinking about now. You're probably thinking, hope he shuts up soon. But you don't know what I'm thinking about now. And I can well remember fairly early on in the ministry, when I was still young and inexperienced. It was after I'd been to Bible college, so it wasn't when I first started preaching, because I'd been preaching for a good many years before I went to Bible college. But it was when I was in the full-time ministry. Remember the Sunday evening vividly. Can't remember what I was preaching about. But I remember as I was preaching, suddenly this terrible, terrible, wicked thought came into my mind. And I thought, I'm preaching. Where did that come from? Now, you know the old saying, you can't stop birds flying overhead, but you can stop the nesting in your hair. But you know, the devil comes with his thoughts. And there was I in the most sacred moment preaching the word of God and concentrating, and suddenly the devil brings into my mind this terrible thought. I thought, what do I do? And there was, you know, and I carried on preaching, but I was conscious of this going on in my mind. And I had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. What do you do when evil comes? Well, I'll tell you what I've done over the years, for many, many years. When something like that happens, I deliberately say to myself those words in Philippians. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. And usually the devil turns tail and flies and goes. But we have to battle against it, don't we, all the time? We have to face that all the time. What are we filling our minds with? Are we putting ourselves in the way of receiving evil impressions or good things? How are we filling up our souls? What goes on in your head? If our will is renewed and sanctified, then we will make it our priority to fill up our thoughts with good things. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David was a man of integrity before God. That doesn't mean he was sinlessly perfect. We know that. But he prays for God to search him and to know him. This is his mature reflection. Not sure whether it was probably written after his sin with Bathsheba, after he was restored. But he's open and honest with God. His determination, his integrity, just briefly, his wisdom. He prays to God himself. He doesn't rely on others to pray for him or even himself. He puts himself in the hands of God. He has a desire to know what God really thinks about him. Do we have a desire to know what God thinks about us? Well, he knows anyway. That's wonderful, actually. He knows the worst about us. We used to sing a chorus when I was a kid. The friend who knows the worst about us, yet loves us just the same. There's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't matter what others think about us, or even what I think about myself, but what does God think about me? Now, that's not a simple matter, is it? Because it's easy to assume that everything's okay with our souls. We need continually to repent and believe the gospel. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He knows all about us, the best and the worst. It's amazing that he still loves us, isn't it? Do we understand that? Can you be as honest with God as David is here? Are you willing to pray like this? To ask God to test you, to try you, to expose your sin and show you yourself? That's costly. Another old children's chorus. You must think that I'm a chorus fanatic. Well, we were brought up on choruses, in gospel choruses, Bible choruses, not the trite kind of things that people sing today. Words of Scripture. And there was a chorus we used to sing, and it had these words in it. Show me myself and show me my Saviour and make the book live to me. The book of the Bible. That's how it is, isn't it? Show me myself and show me my Saviour. Because that's where we're going, isn't it? That's what we're being led to. Psalm 26 and verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. That's verse 2. This is verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes. And that's the word for God's covenant love. And I have walked in your truth. Examine me, Lord, prove me. Try my mind and my heart. God alone is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I don't know about you. As I say, maybe you're far more spiritual than I am. But I find it difficult to keep myself holy and pure and sanctified. And I think if we're open and honest with ourselves, we know that, don't we? Sometimes it's difficult to control our actions. Somebody provokes us or says something that annoys us. How do we react? It's difficult to control our actions and our words. But what of our thoughts? That's the supreme difficulty, isn't it? To keep our thoughts pure. And that's why the words of Scripture remind us that there are two hard things that we are to do at all times if we are to grow in grace and holiness. And they are these: to patiently continue in well-doing and to keep the heart with all diligence. And that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? Because that's what God's redemption does for us. Redemption is heart regeneration. God gives us a new heart, a new life, a new nature. And that's all in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, who alone can cleanse us from all iniquity. Only he can purify the very root of our being. He alone is the one who can, as verse 24 says, lead us in the way everlasting. What a wonderful Saviour is Jesus, my Lord. Can you say that? Well, bless you, I'm sure many of you can, if not all of you. Well, this is the God we come to. Let's rejoice in him. Let's commit ourselves into his hands. Now, I'm not saying that we should in our prayers pray about our personal sins in front of everybody else. No, this is something you do in secret. But we can come together as the people of God. And we can say to the Lord, search us, know our hearts, try us, keep us true. May people come to understand that the people who meet in Droylsden Independent Church are people who desire to be godly, spiritual, holy. Wonderful, wonderful. What a testimony that is as we live for him and as we ask him to search us and search us for any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Well, we'll leave it there today. May God bless these thoughts this evening.